chapter 6 this morning, finishing that section, verses 13 to 20. If you'd open your Bibles there, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are the printed and also CD and tape messages available. And by the way, notice the request in the bulletin that we do need someone to help out with the tape ministry in the next month. So if that's something that interests you, please talk to me or one of the staff. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, fishermen tend to be incurable optimists. I read about a guy who asked his neighbor how the fishing was going, and the neighbor said, well, it's going better. He said, last week I went out for 4 hours and I didn't catch a thing. He said, this week I got the same result in 3 hours. Now, optimism is good, but optimism is not equal to biblical hope, and sometimes we confuse those. Biblical hope is optimistic, but it differs greatly from worldly optimism or just plain old positive thinking, in that biblical hope is founded on truth and it's based on certainty. Biblical hope isn't just a person having a bright, cheery disposition, which sometimes optimists are that way. But to be valid, hope has to be based on truth, because what good is hope in a fantasy or hope in something that isn't necessarily going to come true? And the Bible says that our God is the God of hope, and therefore as his people, we should be people of hope in a world that is lacking in hope. And our hope is not because we're just bright-eyed optimist kind of people, but our hope is based on the certain promises of God. Now, the author to the Hebrews was writing to a group of people who are under the threat of persecution, and they are going through hardship because of their Christian faith. And as we've seen, a few of them are tempted to go back to Judaism, where they weren't catching a lot of flack. And he's trying to urge them to persevere by getting them to focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Jewish system, that he is the fulfillment of it. And he's trying to instill in them biblical hope in the promises of Christ, not just being optimistic, cheery people, but genuinely joyful, steadfast people, because they have the promises of God who cannot lie. And he uses a metaphor here in our text that is used only here in all of Scripture as a metaphor, and that is an anchor for our soul. But this anchor, instead of going down into the ocean, as most anchors do, this one goes up into the sky and goes behind the veil in heaven, where Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he left off on that subject, you remember, back in chapter 5, verse 10, said, you guys are kind of dull of hearing, and I can't talk about that. Grow up. And then he is going to come back to that in chapter 7. And so we will see how in chapter 7 the theme of Melchizedek as high priest and Christ of that order applies to us. But here he's saying that the certain hope of our future salvation is an anchor that will steady our souls while we wait on God during present times of storm. And you know, the main reason a ship has an anchor is, one of the main reasons, is so it can ride out stormy weather by casting down the anchor in a harbor, and the waves will not blow it into the rocks or the reefs where it would crash and sink. And even in a safe harbor and in a calm time, of course, a ship needs an anchor because there's a tendency to drift with the currents. And it's a picture for us that whether we're in the storms of life when the winds are blowing hard, or even during the calm times of life, we need a sure, firm anchor for our souls, or our lives will drift and be destroyed on the various rocks and so on. Now, verse 19 begins in the Greek text. It says, which we have as an anchor, and commentators are divided over what is the antecedent of the pronoun there, which. Some would say it's the strong encouragement of verse 18. Others would say that it's the hope that he's just mentioned. And still others would say, well, Jesus is the one, since Jesus is our hope, and certainly all those kind of overlap, in that God's strong or sure promises give us strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And in the ultimate sense, Jesus is the hope. But as I see it here, it seems to me that the anchor he's talking about is the certain hope of God's promise of eternal life, of salvation that he's given to us and provided in Jesus Christ. And if we take firm hold on that promise of God, we will have an anchor for our souls when it seems like the storms are raging and everything in life is being upset. And so he's trying to encourage us here to the hope of eternal life, to assurance of our salvation. And the point that he hammers home here, as I think you'll see, is that the hope of our future salvation is certain. It's not iffy. It's not up for, well, boy, I sure hope so, in the sense that we don't know. But it's, I hope in that I know this is the promise of God who cannot lie. And he uses Abraham as an example of a man who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises, which he just said in verse 12 was his desire for us, as we saw last week. And the example he uses in verse 14, he's quoting from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, which occurred right after Abraham had been willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And God spoke to him there and swore, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. The Hebrew uses a repetition. Blessing you, I will bless you. Multiplying you, I will multiply you. And it's to intensify the meaning of the verb. And so God is just saying, it is a done deal, Abraham. Your future is certain because of your faith in me, and I'm going to bless you. And there are four reasons that he gives here why our hope in Christ, our hope of salvation in Christ, is certain. First of all, our hope of future salvation is certain, he says, because God's promises have never failed any that have trusted in them. And Abraham is exhibit A. Here is a man who trusted God, and God proved himself faithful to Abraham. Paul called Abraham the father of all who believe. And then he added, in hope against hope, he believed. That's in Romans chapter 4. And Abraham's life story is the story of God initiating and Abraham responding in faithful obedience to God. You remember that God appeared to him. His name was still Abram. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is way over in southern Iraq, down along the Tigris River there, or Euphrates, one of those. And he commanded Abram to leave his relatives in that city, go to a place where God would reveal to Abraham to go. Now, we kind of hear that, and we don't really appreciate how difficult it would have been for Abraham to obey that command. They didn't have U-Hauls and interstates back then where you could move down the interstate a few hundred miles and, you know, keep in touch with the folks back home over phone calls and internet and emails and all of that. When Abraham left his family, he left his family. He would have never seen them again. It was a permanent deal to go out and to go to this new land. And think of all the unknown hardships that he would encounter. He didn't know if the people of the new land would be hostile or would they be friendly. He wouldn't even know their language. Would he be able to provide for his family there? Again, they didn't have newspapers with want ads and jobs and all of that. And all of the things we again take for granted. There were no real estate offices to help you get settled into a new home. He didn't know if he'd be able to get property and where he would go. He just trusted God and went out on faith that God would keep his word. He obeyed. And God had promised to multiply Abraham, making him the father of a multitude. His name, Abram, meant exalted father. But as you know, his wife, Sarah, was unable to conceive. She was barren. And I imagine that while they were getting up in years, God had given him the promise to give him a son when he was 75, and then he waited 25 years to deliver on the promise. You can imagine him in the land of Canaan meeting a Canaanite and saying, you know, hello, my name is Exalted Father. Oh, how many children do you have? Well, I don't have any yet, but, you know, just wait. And the guy looks at this aging fossil and thinks, yeah, sure, you know. This guy is one enchilada or one tortilla short of a full enchilada, you know, as we say. And they just would have thought, this guy's wacko. And then God adds insult to injury. He says, your name has been exalted, Father. Now we're going to change it. He's 99 now. We're going to change your name. He's got one son, by the way, now. Hagar gave him Ishmael, but we're going to change it to father of a multitude, Abraham. You know, it's just kind of like a bald guy named Harry, and God says, we're going to change your name to bushy-haired Harry, you know, because Harry isn't just enough of an insult. It's that kind of a thing. And so here is Abraham. And you think of this man, he dies at 175. God has said, now I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude and of many nations. Well, he saw a little bit of that through Ishmael. He went off and founded a number of nations to the east. And the sons of Keturah, his concubine, they founded a number of nations. But through the son of the promise, through Isaac, when Abraham died, he had two, count them, two twin grandsons who were 15 years old. That's all he had to show for the promise of God. He owned no real estate in Canaan except for the cave of Machpelah where he buried Sarah, which he had to buy. God didn't give it to him. That's all he had. But he trusted God. And as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder or architect and builder is God. And so though Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment of the promise, he trusted God. And we can see, looking at history, God was true to his word to Abraham, even though he died in faith without really realizing the fullness of that promise. And today, the descendants of Abraham are, as the Bible promises, as many as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. I just read this morning, reading the Global Prayer Digest, that there are 10 million Jews worldwide. But then add to that the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and there are millions and millions and millions of believers who are, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, the lesson for us is this. Never has there been a person who committed everything to God and trusted him and has been disappointed, ultimately. Now, they may have died without seeing the promise. But in eternity, God makes good on it. And that's where faith comes in, isn't it? that God always answers in His time, not necessarily in our time. He's utterly trustworthy to keep His word. And here's the bottom line regarding your salvation. If God has promised that the one who believes in His Son Jesus has eternal life, then you can count on it. It's a done deal. God will keep that promise. And so, as His people, we should have assurance. Now, that's just the first way that He shows that the hope of our future salvation is certain. The second way He goes on to show in our text is it's certain because God's purpose is unchangeable. Now, in verse 17, the Greek text uses the same word or a cognate noun and verb there, and literally it should read, in the same way, God purposing even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. Purposing and purpose are the same words in Greek, related words. And it has to do with a deliberate exercise of God's choice. God purposes to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, which in this case, as He has sworn, is that His Son Jesus would be installed forever as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And since He is our high priest who has gone within the veil as our forerunner, as verse 20 says, that means, again, our salvation is secure. And beyond that, God's purpose to be glorified in His people is sure because He is glorified in saving a people that He has chosen according to His purpose. Now, I'm going to say some things here that are kind of hard, and I know people stumble over this, but listen up, because it's in the Bible over and over and over again, not just here. And you need to hear what God says and submit to God's word. It is simply inconceivable that the sovereign God is going to say, I have purposed to show the unchangeableness of my purpose for His Son to redeem a people for His namesake and for His glory. And then God says, but I can't do anything about it. It's up to the free will of the people to decide whether or not they're going to join in on my program. That is inconceivable. Utterly, utterly false to the God of the Bible. If God purposes to do something, and He even swears I'm going to do it, do you think God is going to do it, or isn't He? Of course He's going to do it. And you talk about free will, there is no such thing, because even as the Arminian Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, And Can It Be, we are bound, fast bound by nature's night in prison. The unbeliever cannot see the things of God. He cannot seek after God. There is none who seeks after God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Now you notice here, God calls His people the heirs of the promise. Have you ever heard of an heir choosing to be an heir? Let's face it, if being an heir was a matter of my will, I would immediately contact the Kennedys or the Rockefellers and say, please, I choose to be your heir. Because I didn't happen to be born into that family and have all that kind of wealth coming down the pike to me. Or, you know, Bill Gates would be inundated with people saying, I sign up, I'd like to be your heir. Being an heir is not a matter of the person's choice. Being an heir is a matter of the owner of the estate's choice. He owns it. He can do with it what he pleases. And he distributes it to those whom he chooses. And that's his right. And you see, yet today there are many who are denying to the almighty sovereign of the universe the right to choose the heirs. They say, no, no, he's got to give an equal chance to everybody to choose to be his heirs, or else he's being unfair and unfaithful and all of that. That just robs God of His sovereignty. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve to be chosen. He was an idolater, the son of idolaters, living in an idolatrous city in an idolatrous land. And God said, Abraham, follow me, come out. And He called him out. And God didn't choose Abraham's neighbor. And he didn't choose Abraham's father. And he didn't choose Abraham's brothers. He chose Abraham. He said, come out. And Abraham followed. And then Abraham had a son named Ishmael. He said to God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God said, no, he's not the son of my promise. Isaac will stand before me. And God rejected Ishmael, and God chose Isaac. Isaac had two sons, the oldest Esau, good guy. Jacob, a scoundrel. God said, Jacob's my man. God chose Jacob, rejected Esau. You can see it all the way through the Bible. That starts in Genesis. You go into Revelation, and there before the throne, there are men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation whom Jesus purchased with his blood. Men from that he purchased. It's all through the Bible. And yet, people deny it. And people want to say, that's not fair. And if you say that, I just invite you to read where Paul answers that objection. It's in your Bible in Romans chapter 9. He knew that objection was coming when he dealt with these very things. And I'll tell you his answer. And this is what made me submit to this truth. Was Romans 9. I had not read any theologians. I didn't even understand theology. I was just wrestling with the text of Romans 9 as a college student. And in effect, God says this, how dare you, the lump of clay, answer back to Almighty Sovereign God who can do what he chooses to do? That's God's answer. And I was fighting with him on it until finally I realized, I gave you the answer, God said. You just don't like it. And I had to submit. And so do you. If you're a Christian, you've got to submit to the Word of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11 for a minute. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. God speaks through Isaiah. As I said, this is all through the Bible. Remember the former things long past. Let's see. Start in the next line there. For I am God, and there is no other. This is Isaiah 46:9. I am God, and there is no other. That's a real basic lesson, by the way, we all need to learn. I am not God. God is God. Okay? And so we bow before God. I am not God. He is God. I am God, and there is no other. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. Here we are again on God's purpose. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from my far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Now, in the context, the man of my purpose is Cyrus, who is a pagan king. And God says, I'm going to raise this man up and I'm going to do with him what I purpose to do with him. That's God's privilege. God is God. And he is able to do that. And God has purposed, according to Scripture, to give a chosen people, an elect people, to his son. John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall in no way cast out. And this is the will of my Father, and this is why I came down, that of all that he has given me, none shall perish, or I shall lose none, but I shall raise them up on the last day. That's his stated purpose. Do you think he's going to fail? Do you think that he's going to leave it up to, well, boy, I sure hope that all of those folks down there will respond? But there's no guarantee. I don't have any way of doing anything about it. That's absurd. God accomplishes his saving purpose to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Paul makes it very clear again in Ephesians 1. And here's the good news. If your salvation depends on your choice, lots of luck, as they say. If your salvation depends on God's sovereign choice, then it is as sure and secure as the purpose of God. And so you see, it gives you an assurance of salvation to know praise God. He's done a work of grace in my heart. He's humbled me before Him. And I know it's all of Him. And He will complete what He began. He won't lose a one. So the author here in Hebrews 7 or 6 again, to go back there, is showing that our future hope of future salvation is secure because no one has trusted in God and been disappointed, because God's purpose is secure and sure. And thirdly, our hope of future salvation is certain because God's person is incapable of lying. He states the obvious in verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, that's a tautology in a way, in that if He lied, He would not be God. But He's pointing out the truth to drive it home. It is God's very nature to be the God of truth, and His word is truth. And if God says Jesus has made purification for our sins, Jesus has entered in as a forerunner within the veil, where He's a high priest forever on your behalf as the order of Melchizedek, then it's true and you dare not question it. It's what God says. Now, you know, as sinners, we're all prone to bend the truth, aren't we? Let's admit it. You know, when it's inconvenient to tell the truth, we're tempted to say, well, and tell a little white lie. You know, we didn't really want to bend it too much, but we didn't want to just let the full unvarnished truth out. Or, as just probably happened last month on filling out your tax form, sometimes you think what the government doesn't know won't hurt them, so I'm not going to let them know about this little bit of extra income I got, and you pocket it. That's called lying. We're prone to it. But you know what? If someone challenges your integrity, or even worse, if they said, you're a liar, you know what you do? Why? Why? And you get so offended and defend yourself and say, I am a person of truth and integrity. And boy, oh boy, how dare you question me? Now, that's how we are as sinners. Even though we're all prone to lie, we really get offended and huffy if somebody challenges our truthfulness. What about the God who has never lied in all of eternity? In fact, it is impossible for Him to lie. And we challenge Him. We say, I don't think your word's true. Can you see how absurd that is to do that? And if God says, the one who believes in my son Jesus has eternal life, and we say, well, I don't know for sure about that, we're calling God a liar. That's what 1 John 5:10 says. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And so every one of you this morning is in one of two categories. Either you are sitting here this morning and you say, I believe in God's Son Jesus as my Savior. Or you're saying, maybe inadvertently, but this is the other option, God's a liar. God is a liar. God has borne witness concerning His Son. Do you affirm that personally? Then you are a believer, a Christian. If you deny it, you're making a very bad mistake. You're calling the God of truth a liar. So the author here hammers home three blows so far to show that the hope of our future salvation is certain. First, God's promises have never failed. Second, God's purpose is unchangeable. Third, God cannot lie, and He has promised it. Now, as if that weren't enough, he adds a fourth. He says, our hope of future salvation is certain because God's pledge backs up His promise. So you've got His promise, His purpose, His person, and now His pledge or oath. Now, when God says something, His bare word ought to be enough to say, God said it, that's it. But when God says something and says, I swear it, whoa, you see how much greater that is. It's a done deal. And it says here in verse 17, God interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so he's using here a human illustration, going back up to verse 16, He says, when men swear by one greater than themselves and give an oath, then that's the end of the dispute. In other words, when they say, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, they're under oath. Now, if they violate that, it's perjury, and they're going to go to jail. So they're going to tell the truth, and that's the end of the dispute. He's saying, when God swears and says something, man, you better believe it's true. And why does God do that? Well, he's catering to the weakness of our flesh. He's condescending and saying, I know you have trouble believing me. So let me go on record. I swear, this is the truth. The one who has faith in Jesus, he will be saved. He's giving us double assurance there. And so those things, he says, should make our hope, as he says in verse 19, both sure and steadfast. Now, why is this important and how does it apply to our day-to-day lives? Well, the hope, he's saying, of our future salvation is like an anchor to steady our souls in times of trial and trouble. And he gives a threefold progression of thought here. First, he's saying that our future salvation is secure for all that have taken refuge in Christ. He includes himself with those to whom he's writing when he says in verse 18, we who have taken refuge. He doesn't say what you've taken refuge from, but to the Hebrew mind, they would have immediately thought of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. There were six of them provided where if a man accidentally killed someone else so that he could be safe from an avenger of blood, he would flee to that city and there he would have safe refuge. And it was a picture, of course, a spiritual picture of the fact that God has provided a safe place for sinners to flee from his coming judgment and wrath because of our sin. Now, in verse 20, our author mentions again Jesus as our high priest within the veil. Remember that within the veil was a place of death for the Hebrews. Anybody that walked within the veil got struck dead instantly, except for the high priest. Once a year, with blood and following the proper procedures, he would not be struck dead. But any Hebrew that walked in there, death. And you see, unbelievers' eyes are blinded to the danger they're in, but they're going to stand before the holy God who reveals himself behind the veil. And what's going to happen? If they don't have a covering, if they don't have protection through Jesus, their high priest, their forerunner, they're going to be instantly condemned to an eternity without God. And so he's saying here that Jesus is the refuge that every sinner needs. We all need a refuge. Jesus is that refuge. The only question you need to ask yourself is, have I fled to Jesus Christ as the refuge from God's judgment? It's a very personal thing. Have you done that? Have you fled to Jesus so that when you stand before God someday, you won't stand there and say, well, I've been a pretty good person. Won't cut it. You stand there and only say, Jesus is my only hope and my only plea. He is my refuge. And if you are in him, then your future salvation is secure. The second line of thought here is that having taken refuge in Christ, the author says, now we need to take hold of the hope that is set before us in verse 18. See, our salvation is secure because it rests on the unchangeable purpose of God and his promise. It's not our feeble grasp on him, but rather his firm hold on us that holds us. But now he's saying we need to take hold of this hope. And you might wonder, well, then why is it we have to take hold of the hope if our salvation is secure and depends totally on God? Well, John Piper answers it this way. He says, what Christ bought for us when he died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. What he bought was not the nullification of our wills as though we didn't have to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills because we want to hold fast. What he bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. And he goes on and cites Paul's comment in Philippians 3:12, where he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus laid hold of Paul as his apostle and saved him. And now Paul pressed on to say, I want to lay hold of all that Christ laid hold of me for. That's the idea here. We have the certain hope, but we are to lay hold of that hope and be strong in it as the anchor for our souls. And that's the third thing that is here. And that is that when we can lay hold of this certain, sure, strong hope, it gives us an anchor to ride out the storms of life. And that's, again, the main reason you need an anchor is you're in a storm. Put that anchor down, your ship might rock a bit, but it's not going anywhere. Without the anchor, you'll drift or be blown under the rocks and your ship will go down. Now, Abraham certainly had his storms throughout his life. You'll remember that on two occasions he grew fearful and cowardly, and he said to his half-sister Sarah, who was also his wife, tell him you're my sister. Well, that was a white lie. Wasn't true. Totally. And, of course, they wouldn't have killed Sarah or taken Sarah because the promise would have gone down the drain. And God had promised, through Sarah, you're going to have a multitude of nations. So Abraham grew weak at that point. At another moment of despair, as you know, he went into Sarah's maid and bore Ishmael. And we still have the consequences of that to this very day in the Middle East. But in spite of that, in hope against hope, he believed, as Paul put it. And he kept coming back to faith in God. God kept assuring him, and God fulfilled his promise. Now, you're going to face all kinds of storms in your life that can blow you off course, and you need an anchor. One storm is the storm of false doctrine. Winds blow. Paul talks about not let being blown around by every wind of doctrine. But you got to be firm. You got to be secure in the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and hold firmly to the truth of God's word so you don't get blown off course. There are storms of doubt, times when, as a Christian, you will question your faith. You may even question the existence of God as the devil blows you around with these doubts and so on. At those times, you come back to the anchor. What is the anchor? It is the fact that Jesus is risen, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if he's not risen, your faith's in vain. It's totally wasted. So you come back to the proof of the resurrection of Christ and you stand firm there. And God will bring you through the storm of doubt. Sometimes there will be storms of difficult trials. Things happen that you don't know why they're happening. And you don't know why a God of love would allow these things to happen in your life. And maybe they're contrary even to your prayers. Well, where do you go then? Go to Romans chapter 8, where God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not surely with him freely give us all good things? And he goes on and talks about how nothing, absolutely nothing, can sever us from the love of God in Christ, and that he will bring us to ultimate glorification because he has promised. There may be storms of defeat. Peter suffered that when he denied the Lord. Storms when you fall into sin. Again, Jesus there said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you are restored, then you can serve your brothers. And so, again, God in Christ is praying for us. And so we can make it through the storms even when we have sinned, if we will repent and come back to Jesus Christ. So the whole of this passage is to build your hope in Christ. A certain, sure, firm understanding. He is the Savior. He has called me by His grace. He will complete it by His grace. I can rest in Him, and that is an anchor for my soul, whatever storms beat upon me. I read about a man, an American, who went to Russia. He was a Christian. He went to Russia in 1993, which wasn't too long, 4 years after the wall had come down and the Soviet Union had collapsed. And as he walked around the streets of Moscow, and if you've ever traveled in another country, you know the feeling, he felt conspicuous. people were looking at him, knowing he's not a Russian. Marla and I felt this when we were walking around the streets of Prague. And so I identify with it. Everybody looks at you, and they know you're not one of us. And so he was with a group of Russian educators, and he asked them, he said, what is it that makes me stand out? Is it my clothes? He was wearing jeans and a Chicago Bulls T-shirt. And we asked our hostess the same thing because, you know, they don't wear jogging shoes over there. And we walk around jogging shoes and that. And they huddled together for a few minutes and they said, no, it's not your clothes. And he said, well, what is it then? And they got together and talked. And then a minute later, one of their spokesmen said very politely, it's your face. And he thought, my face? What's different about my face? I mean, Russians are, you know, same color of complexion and all of that. He said, what is it about my face? And they got together and huddled again for a minute. And then one of them said, you have hope. You have hope. And isn't that what Christians should stand out like in this world? We live in a hopeless world. And people should be able to look at your face and say, you're different. What is it about you? I have hope. I read about an elderly Christian who just had a triumphant attitude, and someone asked him the secret of it. And he said, well, I've read the last book of the Bible, so I know how the whole story turns out. And he said, I'm on the winning side. And isn't that, again, how we should be as God's people? We're on the winning side. God has given us hope in Christ. So exult in the hope we have. We have a high priest within the veil. And he has promised to save all who take refuge in him. And if your trust, your hope is in Christ, then you have a certain and sure hope. Let's take hold of it. And it will be an anchor for our souls in times of storm. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress on us the truth of this passage, that we have a sure and certain steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves to be sure, not even in our weak faith, but in Christ and in his sovereign purpose for us as his people, we have hope. That you would fill us with hope, as Paul prays, that we might be filled with hope in believing, and that we would have joy in you as we trust in your promise and as we long and look for your soon coming. And we will give you all thanks and praise as you work in our midst. I pray too, Father, if any are here without hope and without you in this world, that you would show them that Christ is a refuge, that they would flee to him and trust in him as Savior and Lord, in order that they might enjoy the hope you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.